Friends, this evening I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 1 to verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Friends, my subject this evening is walking in unity as a church. Walking in unity. Remember that the last time we had the opportunity, I said that the whole of Ephesians is about the church. The whole of Ephesians from chapter 1 to chapter 6 is about the church. And as a church, we need to know this, how to grow as a church. Remember I said, the growth of a church depends on the growth of the individuals in the church. When the individuals grow spiritually, then the church also grows. So we learn that from chapters 1 to 3, it's about the riches we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From chapters 1 to 3, the riches which we have. And remember, I was comparing the riches to even the richest person in this world, that our riches can never be compared to our riches, because ours is eternal, is forever and ever. Whereas every rich person in this world is limited to the person's time on this earth. Our riches is far beyond this world. So we have so many riches that God has given us, and they are not for just giving us sake. It was given to us so that we can build his church in this world. Remember I said from 1 to 3 is about the riches, what God has given us, like our bank account or our capital. And then from 4 to 6 is about the implementation, how to use these riches for the church to grow. So we are going to continue from chapter 4. And the first thing we are starting with is walking in unity. Working in unity. And this is what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1 to 6. I hope you all remember the story of Mary and Martha. These two sisters. They were both single. They were not married. They had a brother also who was called Lazarus. The man that Jesus raised from the dead. And we know all three of them lived together. And the three of them were very good friends with Jesus. Jesus used to visit them. So the four of them, the two sisters, their brother and Christ, they always meet together and share a meal. And then Christ will also speak to them, the share fellowship, will speak to them about the word of God. So we know how on a certain day they had invited Jesus Christ for dinner. And then Christ showed up very early, earlier than the time that was given him. So this put Mary and Martha in sort of confusion, because Christ came when they were not ready for him. So what happened to them? Christ's purpose of coming early was because he had something to share with them from scriptures. And he was excited to meet them and share this with them. So when he told this, Mary put aside all the preparations and stopped. And she was doing sitting at the feet of Christ and listening to him. But Martha, on the other hand, was distracted by all the preparations. And he spent her time going from room to room, sweeping and making things ready, setting the table, checking the bread and all those things, making sure everything is set for Christ, while Mary sat by Christ and was listening to him. And remember that when Martha complained that Mary wasn't helping, Jesus rather praised Mary for sitting at his feet and listening to him. What did he say? He said Mary had chosen what was better. So you see, he had time to listen to Christ, whereas Martha was busy arranging for things. And I'm likening this to our story to tonight. There's a time to sit and there's a time to actually walk and do something. So here, they have to listen to Christ before even the dinner. And this is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. We sit down and learn about the riches that God has given us to build his church before we can actually move and start building. So Mary was sitting and listening to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Christ said he chose that was better. And what Christ was saying all basically was, as I'm telling you, that there's a time for sitting and learning, and there's a time for walking and working. And this is what is happening between the two divisions, 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6. 1 to 3 is a time for sitting and listening and learning what we have in our hands. And then from 4 to 6 is a time for actually working. But many, many Christians try to reverse this. Too many people focus on their work first. They begin right away looking for things to do. You see, you even hear some people say, don't talk to me about doctrine. Don't try to talk to me about theology. Just let me live my Christian life. How can you live a life that you don't know? You must know the doctrines. You must understand what is at stake for you, what is provided for you to be able to use it. Otherwise, you use it wrongly. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. The truth is that what you do is determined by what you believe. Correct duty is determined by correct doctrine. You must learn the doctrine first before you can apply them. So Jesus taught this to Mary and Martha that day. And like I said, Paul, that is why Paul, apart from Ephesians, in most of his epistles, that's what he does. He speaks about the doctrine first and then the duty. The doctrine comes and then the duty. So as a church, that is why I'm saying that we need to learn these things before we can grow. We can't just start growing without knowing what has been given us, the tools that have been given us, and how to use them. And like I said, Paul has this in mind when he wrote this epistle. And he had what happened between Mary and Martha in hand. So we, in chapters 1 to 3, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is what Paul said right from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and then 2 verse 6. He said we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are seated with him to teach us what he has given us, how we should approach his work in this world. So as we are seated there, he tells us what we have in him, what he has put in us. We will never know until he tells us. So he tells us of our riches and then our royal position, who we are as a called people, as a people that have been called from this world. He reminds us of who we are and what he has put in us. So as we sit at his feet to learn, he tells us who we are and what we have and what we are to believe. So this is all what we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. All about sitting and learning. And then the next one is about walking. How to walk the Christian life. It's about how to walk in unity. This is what we're going to learn today from verse 1 to 6. It's about how to walk in unity. Without unity, nothing can work. We have a proverb in Akan. We say that it's difficult to break the broom like when it's in a bunch, like when it is in singles. And that is what it is. If we are not united, it's easier for the devil to penetrate and to distract us. As compared to when we are united, when we are together, when we walk together in unity, then it becomes difficult for the devil to get us. So we are going to talk about walking in unity tonight. And the term walk, which is found in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, contains instructions about walking in purity, walking in love, and so many other walking that we are going to learn tonight. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 to 32 contains instruction about walking in purity. Chapter 5, 1 to 6 is about walking in love. 5, 1 to 14 is about walking in light. And then 15, verse 21 is about walking carefully. Walking carefully in this wicked and sinful world. So, the process of the discipleship of our Lord Jesus Christ is that sit, walk, and stand. Sit from verses from chapter 1 to 3, then walk from 4 to 7, from 4 to 5, and then 5 to 6 to stand. We'll get there later. So, right from verse 1, it says, I, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So this is Paul's sentence. The word therefore, it points back to everything that he has told us in chapters 1 to 3, which we have talked about already. I will just give a short recap of what we learned from chapters 1 to 3. Remember in verse 1 to chapter 1, verse, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk for about the whole three chapters about spiritual blessings which we have in Christ. Remember, I was telling you that because of this, we don't need anybody to pray for us to get more spiritual blessings. He says, all the blessings, every blessing in the heavenly places have been given to the believer. Once you become a believer, all these are part, it's a package that is given you. Don't believe in what people say that when you believe, you need a second prayer or second blessing or whatever to have the Holy Spirit. It is all in one, the moment you believe. So I will just give a summary of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which I've just read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul said right from the start that God has blessed us. I'm giving us every spiritual blessing. So like I said, we don't need any other blessing from any prophet or any apostle or anybody. The blessing is straight from God, from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. Because he said God has already given to us all the blessings that they are. You don't need any second blessing. God has already given all to you. And we need, that is what we need for life and for godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory. You see, through the knowledge of him, which is of Christ. And if it's of Christ, then it's of the Word. Our knowledge of the Word is what has given us all these blessings. So what are these blessings that was given to us in chapters 1 to 3? In the first place, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Is it not nice to hear this? That God, the Creator, chose you. You, somebody like sinner like you. Yet he chose you before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, we are told that not only has he chosen us, but he has also adopted us. Can you imagine being adopted by a very powerful, let's say the president of the country or the richest king, adopting you as his son or his daughter to be part of his family? And then in chapter 1 verse 7 we see another of our riches. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. That is about salvation. We have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed from the power of sin and Satan and judgment. And the next, in chapter 1 verse 11, we have been given an inheritance, because he said in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Then chapter 13 goes on to tell us of another of our riches, sealing by the Holy Spirit. See what I said earlier on, that the moment you believe, you are sealed. Because he said you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has listed all these riches that we have as Christians. Now from verses 15 to 23, he pauses to pray for the church. He prayed that they will be able to understand the greatness of these riches. And we also pray that we will too understand these riches and be able to apply them in our lives. Then from verses 2, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, he goes on to talk about more of the riches. he begins with the riches of salvation. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, we have been given citizenship in heaven. You know how people, especially Ghanaians, are struggling to do whatever they do to get a permanent stay in the advanced countries, where there's nothing. And you can imagine yourself being a citizenship of heaven. That is what God has given us. Say, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then he spent the whole of chapter 3 talking about one more rich gift that God has given us, the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to us, which is the church. And remember, I emphasize on the importance of the church, importance of belonging to a church. Every blessing is channeled through a church. So this is a blessing that even angels were keeping to know what we are seeing now. The mystery, that's why he called it a mystery. It was a mystery at the time, but now it has become known to us, the church that he has given us. Now, as I said, we are going to chapter 4, where he's now switching from sitting to walking. And he's going to tell us about our responsibilities, which are in Christ. First, our riches, which are in Christ. Now, our responsibilities. And he begins right from verse 1. And then he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith which you were called. It is that phrase, walk, which I've just talked about. That is what Paul is going to talk about. And in the next three chapters, every time he gives us more instructions, he introduces it by saying we should walk in a certain way. See, we've already talked about this, so I won't talk much about this. But the term walk literally means to walk about, to move about, to walk. And let's say if you are working for your manager and your manager calls you to come to his office or an office, and he gives you instructions. See, you go out and continue with the instructions. So you walk with them in the same way as we have been given instructions by Christ, and we are going to walk with them. So Paul is giving us instructions about how to behave, what as Christians, what we should look like for people to also learn from us. So the context of Ephesians 4 verse 1 tells us that the word is used, as I've already mentioned, as Christians, what we should do. God is our boss, and he's calling us to perform a task. He's giving us instructions on how to work as Christians. And the first instruction is to work in unity. That is the first thing that he gives us. We all want unity, isn't it? The whole world, what we are talking about now, is unity. United, we stand, divided, we fall. It's a common saying everywhere. So we all want to be at peace with each other and love each other. That is what Paul is going to tell us how to do this. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants to be loved. How do we do this? This is what Paul is going to tell us. Now, most often, we know that when we are in conflict with someone, when we are not at peace with someone else, we think it is the responsibility of the other person to change their ways, so that we can get along with them. That is what we always do. We think the other person must change before we can get along. Paul is going to teach us exactly how this is done. We always point at their faults and what they said or what they did. And then we say that if there's going to be peace, then they have to change. But in Matthew chapter 7, Christ tells us to do the opposite. He says that, take the log out of your own eye first. Check your own attitude first before you talk about the other person. And that is exactly what Paul says here. So the way to begin working in unity is to look to your own heart first. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2-3 reveals the seven attitudes of unity, which is what we are going to learn today. These seven attitudes of unity to have in your own heart to be able to live as a united people and a people who have been called to live together as Christians. From verses 2 and 3, we talk about lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So these two verses list, only these two verses, we can have seven attitudes that you need to personally have in order to walk in unity. And let's take them one at a time and then learn about them. The first one we talk about is lowliness. Lowliness, which means humility. Lowliness of mind and esteeming of ourselves as small. Seeing yourself as small as compared to others. If you see yourself as higher than your others, that brings in pride. But if you want to lead a life of unity, united people, the first thing is to esteem yourself as small, no matter who you are. Because who are we? We are sinners which have been saved by grace. There's nothing that we did to have our salvation. So why should we be proud? We should walk in lowliness of heart and mind and esteeming ourselves to be as small. But one of the virtues of Christianity is lowliness with humbleness. We know that it is said that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And yet, look at what God used him to achieve. And yet, he was the meekest man. So, in Christianity, lowliness of mind and heart and humbleness is very, very important. The same word is used in other places. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul said that each of us should regard each other as more important than himself. Regard every member of your church as more important than yourself. And who is Paul's supreme example of humility? Who did he give as an example of humility? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, Christ is the supreme example. Though he was God, he made himself nothing. Though he had the right to rule, he became a servant. Remember this morning I was saying that he came from heaven. He had his glorious office in heaven, and yet he came to become a very low person, a man of sorrows, just to save us. So this is humility. He humbled himself so that we will be saved. So he is our supreme example. He had the right to rule. He became a servant. Though he was immortal, he died as a criminal on the cross of Calvary. So if Christ has done this for you, why should you be proud? Why can't you see your friend in the same way as Christ sees you? Without that, there can never be unity. He who was exalted became despised. In the morning, I mentioned all these things. What Christ came to do, he was despised and rejected. Yet, he is the exalted one, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father. And yet, he was despised. And he became very, very low. So Jesus Christ is our example of this kind of humility. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul calls us to have this same attitude of humility and lowliness that Christ had in Philippians chapter 2. So is that how you see yourself as a Christian and unworthy of attention, or you want people to see you as a great person? You want people to see you as a lowly person or as a great person? As the servant of all, Christ said, I came to serve. He came rather to serve his people. And as less important than anyone else, or do you get upset when nobody notices that you have done and call you by some wonderful person or by some wonderful names? Do you get upset? No, you shouldn't. You must see yourself as a low person, knowing what Christ has done for you and who you are. You were condemned to death. It is only by his grace that you are alive and you can even talk about him. So the person who is lowly and humble does not expect anybody to talk about him, to praise him. He receives his praises from the Lord himself. So he does not want any repayment for what he has done. So first, we need to have an attitude of lowliness or humbleness. As Joshua, people like Joshua and Moses had. Look at what God used them to do, to fight and win mighty battles. And yet, they were very, very meek and very humble. The second thing we learn about walking in unity is gentleness. And this word is very fascinating. In English, when we think of somebody as gentle or meek, we think of them as weak. People think when you are gentle, you are weak. Oh, as for this man, even if you slap him, he won't say anything. And then people think that you are weak. But that does not imply weakness. It implies great strength. When we say somebody is gentle, it means the person has strength, but he withholds it. He holds it. He doesn't use it. That is why sometimes we call some people gentle giants and all those things. They have the power to do whatever they want to do, but they withhold their strength. They put their strength under control. So such a person is by no means strong. But when I hold my newborn, especially, let's look at ourselves. When you are holding your newborn baby, how do you hold it? Do you hold it with your own strength? No. You don't apply that strength on your newborn baby. In the same way, even though you have strength in you, you put it under perfect control. And we all know that it is not easy to be able to do this completely. But the only one person in history who has been able to do this, as we have said, is Christ. So Christ uses the word for himself. In Matthew chapter 1, 11 verse 29, he said, "He is gentle and lowly in heart." So will you call Christ a weak person? I don't think anybody can call Christ a weak person. But yes, he's calling himself gentle and weak and lowly in heart. That is what Christ called himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He was God in human form. He had all power. Even Christ, who has summoned all the experience that he needs in this world to heaven, he didn't need to come down here. He could have done that. He is God. He can do anything. But he lowered himself so that we see the kind of person he is and the kind of life that he wants us to live. He came to live here. He humbled himself to be crucified, to be mocked, to do all kind of things just for our salvation. So he is God who came in the human form. He had all the power, but he restrained the power. And then, remember in the Bible, his other name is Lion of Judah. Yeah, that's the tribe that his name, Lion of Judah. So he had the power, but he restrained it. So when we take all this and put it together, we should not be picturing a weak creature as Christ was. He wasn't weak. He had the power, but he restrained it. Power. So gentleness is power restrained. So this means that someone who is gentle can still use force and can still get quite angry when circumstances call for it. But then he controls it. We are able to control it. Did Christ get angry? Yes, quite frequently. Christ got angry. Remember when he went to the temple and they were trading there? What did he do? He cleared the temple. He drove them away. He was angry. So being angry does not mean you are not gentle. Gentleness does not mean that you don't have to be angry. It means getting angry at the right time and in the right measure and for the right reason. It is the idea that is expressed in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 20, which says, "Be angry, but sin not." You can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Control it. That is what we call gentleness. So being gentle does not mean never getting angry. There are times to be angry, and if you are gentle, you will know when to be angry, how to be angry, and what to do when you are angry, so that you don't sin against God. So first, lowliness. Second, gentleness. Third, we are talking about long-suffering. Long-suffering, which in other words means endurance or patience. Being patient. And everybody who has Christ in him will have patience. You will never rush in life because of the hope you have in Christ. No matter what situation you go to, you have patience because you know you will come out. And even if you don't come out, you know you will go to where Christ is. So patience is very, very, very important. There are people who are trying to provoke you, trying to get, by all means, there are people who will provoke you. In this world, people will provoke you, try to get you to be angry. But if you are long-suffering, you show a quality of self-restraint. It's when you do not hastily retaliate. If you don't retaliate when people try to provoke you, then you are self-controlled when you are provoked. So you have the power to take revenge, but you don't. you have a spirit which refuses to retaliate, because the Holy Spirit is in you. So you are able to hold on to whatever anybody does to you. We all know people who get angry over some silly little things. So we call some people with a short fuse. They get angry quickly over silly things. But you can be angry, but over the right thing and at the right time and under self-control. So those who are long-suffering, those who have patience, Paul in a way is calling them long fuses, short fuses and long fuses. Those who are short-tempered and those who are long bearing. So the ability to bear insults and injury without bitterness and complaint. This is what we are talking about, long suffering. Ability to restrain yourself over every situation. You see, in the church of God, if you don't have this practice, you will fail, because the temptation will be there. People will provoke you. If nothing happens, then you are not in a church. It will happen in a church. But how do you handle it so that you can move on and please God? So, what is the example for us in this patience? It is God's patience toward us. How patient God is with us is our perfect example. Time and time again we sin. And then we say, I'm sorry, God. Never again. We go on sinning. We saw what happened even with the people of Jerusalem. They will sin against God. God will send prophets and warn them. And then they will plead. God will forgive them. Within a short time, they sin again. God was still patient with them. So in the same way, we should learn about God. Because if we were, God was to be angry and wrath against us, nobody could stand. But his patience is always giving us time. And that is true long-suffering. His long-suffering towards us. He has patience towards us. And we should have the same patience towards our fellow brethren. And the fourth is that we are called to bear with one another. Bear with one another. That is what he's saying. Bear with one another. It means to put up with another one's shortcomings. Try to put it up. Because we are not all from the same background. We are not all from the same mother or father, or the same culture, different cultures. We have come together as Christians. So we must bear with one another. Just yesterday, Friday, I visited a brother, and we were talking about people who come from charismatic background to the reform, and they embrace the doctrines, they are happy with it, and when they come and see the commitment, then they fall away. And the brother was saying, we should bear with them. We should remember where they are coming from. Where they are coming from, such things are not done there, so it will take time for them to understand and get used to. And that is the same thing we must do. We should bear with each other's shortcomings, knowing that in time they will leave it. So Paul here says we should bear with one another. In the same way as our parents bear with us in our shortcomings. All of us are parents. We know our children's shortcomings. Are we going to kill them? Are we going to sack them from the house? We bear with them because they are our children. We bear with them, hoping that they will change. So that is what Apostle Paul is saying here, that we should bear with one another. And now we come to the fifth attitude of walking in unity. That is also love, walking in love. See, I'm sure you all know the kind of love we are talking about. We'll talk about it this morning. The love of God to us is unconditional, without any strings attached, and is unending, eternal, forever and ever. That's the kind of love we are talking about. It is not because maybe this person is like this, so I love him or her, and the other person is not like that, so I don't like him. The love we are talking about is unconditional, the love that God has for us. It's the same love that he wants us to show towards our other brethren. And it's unconditional. It's not on any condition. It is the same thing that he talked about, loving our spouses, your wife or your husband. You don't love him or her because of what she does or how she respects you. Once you are married, you love the person. Isn't it? You love without any condition. If there are conditions, there can never be any love, because nobody can be perfect in this world. So in the same way as we have in the church, if God was to also love us by our works, he would never love us, because there's nothing good in us. But he loves us as we are. And that's the same kind of love that Paul is talking about here. Paul described this in very much detail, this love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there he calls it charity. I will just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have no charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have no charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have no charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there is prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish." So you see, what is needed is love. Not like he's saying here, prophecies, that is why we believe that prophecies have ceased. Whether the tongue speaking, as he's saying here, they will cease. So if they have not ceased now, then when are they going to cease? They have ceased. Now love is what, if you can speak all these things and you don't have love, that's what Paul is saying, that you are nothing. Your love, it is nothing. So this is the kind of love that God has for us. The kind of love that put Christ at the cross for us. The love that made him come from heaven to die on the cross for us. It is the same kind of love that we are talking about. So if we love somebody with this kind of love, it means that nothing he or she can do will make us seek for the slightest hurt for them. You see, if you love somebody, you will never wish, no matter what the person does to you, you will never wish that something evil happens to the person. That will not be love. So that's the kind of love we must have as Christians. Now, the sixth attitude that we have in walking in unity in 4:3 is that unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring here means eagerly, earnestly, and diligently trying to keep unity of the Spirit. So we are endeavoring, we are struggling, we are agonizing to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, it is interesting that Paul is not saying here, there is a lot of emphasis today in the world and in the church on making unity. But Paul said it is not calling us to make unity with one another. You see, sometimes, I remember when we were in TLBC and they were talking about the people not uniting together, and they decided they should go on visit to Akosombo, to a brigade. And I was saying that this can never be unity. We have to be united in doctrine, in the spirit. That is what we call true unity. It's not just going out and eating together and coming back and there's unity of the spirit. No. It will never work. There must be unity of the Spirit. That is what Paul is talking about here. Unity of the Spirit. So, he's telling us to keep what we already have in Christ. Remember in chapters 1 to 3, we have talked about all these things. Christ has given it to us. How to keep it. In our shop, there's a book there, Keeping the Heart. I wish everybody has that book to read. Keeping the Heart, the new heart that has been given you. How do you keep it? Here, what Christ has given us in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, how do we keep it? The unity. It is keeping what God has already put in us. So, it is simply saying that we should maintain that unity in the Spirit, not in any other thing. So, the unity of the Spirit is just a way of saying that we are all one in the Spirit. We all as Christians have the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us. Like I said, when you believe and you confess your sins, He comes to dwell in you. So He's dwelling in all of us. So if we are disunited, it is like we are trying to divide God, which we can never do. See, God cannot be divided. So if we do that, then in a way, we are dividing God, and we are also trying to go contrary to the Spirit which is living in us, and we'll be grieving the Holy Spirit if we are not united in the Spirit. So the six attitudes that we have learned so far are lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now we come to the seventh and the final one, the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Peace with others begins with peace with God. If you are not at peace with God, there's no way you can be at peace with others. So peace with others begins with peace with God. It is only when we have peace of God that rules in our hearts that we can build unity with one another. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 talks about this. And then James chapter 3 verse 13. I will just read James chapter 3 verse 13 as we are preparing to get to the close. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." See the strong word he's using there. "For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So you see, the peace we are talking about is not the kind of peace the world is talking about. So these are the seven attitudes, so that we do a heart check on our own at any time you find yourself in conflict with any other person in your church. The first step is to check your own heart. These seven attitudes are much easier said than done. We have said it, and brothers, and we all know the kind of heart we have. So it is much more easier said than done. If you have conflict with someone else, you know how hard it is to maintain an attitude of loneliness. If you are in conflict with somebody, it will be difficult to display this attitude of loneliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and love. You won't even think about them. But if you find this difficult when you are in conflict, don't forget what you have in Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. See what Christ has put in you, and put your trust in that. And then you'll be able to deal with whatever conflict you have. God will never ask us to do anything without first telling us what He has done for us, what He has put in us. So God will never give you something without first telling you what He has given you to do. He will give you the tools to do whatever he has given you. So the same exact thing is going here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has just asked us to do something very difficult. He has said that when you find yourself in the conflict, check your own heart, your own attitude. And if this seems too hard for you to do, then go and read Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. Everything that God has given you is there. You have the power of God to do what you otherwise could never have done. God has given us that power. On your own, you might not be able to be humble and to be gentle and to be long-suffering toward each other. This afternoon, we're learning with the children by nature, because of our fallen nature, we are proud. We all have contempt for God by our own lives. But with the power of the Holy Spirit within you, you can do what will be impossible otherwise. So this is what Apostle Paul is telling us this evening. Even though he was writing to the Gentile Christians in the first century in Ephesus, we can apply this same principle to our present day relationship, because we are also in a church. Writing to the church there and to the church that us we also have now. So the first step is to focus on your own attitude. Then Ephesians chapter 3, we have sat and learned at Jesus' feet, just like how Mary did, but now it's time to get up and walk like Martha. And walking always has the purpose of arriving at a destination. So the first destination we are going to talk toward is unity. Unity in the church. That is the first thing if we want our church to grow. And if we also want to grow individually as true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must walk in unity. My prayer is that God will give us the grace and the strength to be able to walk in unity. Thank you.